My grandma was in her early 80s, 81, 82, and she asked me, Jim, would you do me a favor and preach at my funeral? And I said, certainly, Grandma, I'd be honored and privileged to do that. And as she asked me that, and I've had a few people suggest that as well over the years, I kind of thought over her life, and I thought, what would be the outstanding factor? What is it about Grandma? I mean, there's all kinds of things you and I can say about Grandma, can't we? Good things, mostly. But it occurred to me, and it wasn't long in thought that it occurred to me, that probably the overarching quality of my grandmother's life is her attitude. And her attitude specifically in this sense, she is one of the most grateful people that I've ever met. Invariably, when I would see my grandma growing up to the present, she would use this phrase, Jimmy, I am so thankful, she'd tell me. I am so thankful. Now that was, 25 years ago. You can do the math, and I have yet to preach my grandma's funeral. But I can guarantee you, if I went to see her today for Easter, it wouldn't take her long to get around to telling me how thankful she is for all the good things that she's experienced in life. I don't know about you, on Easter, I think about those who've gone before, family and friends who will be absent at the table today. Some of you and your Easter table will be missing someone recently, perhaps this year. Others will think back over the years and remember that loved one or loved ones and the contribution they made to your life. And at the same time, the recognition of what I think the youth helped us remember, that there is such a thing as eternal life. There is life beyond this life. One of the people that I think about today is Granger Preston. He was a good friend. Many of you knew Granger. And he, like my grandmother, would echo that phrase, how thankful he was. He used this phrase, perhaps you've used it or you've heard it, I'm sure. You know what? There's always someone worse off than you. You know that's true, don't you? Granger dealt with all kinds of ailments in his body, and yet frequently he would tell me that he was glad to be alive, and he would repeat, there's always someone worse off than you are. And to that, somebody added for me one day, they said, well, there's always somebody better off than you are, too. Depends on your perspective, doesn't it? Isn't it too bad that roses have thorns? But you know what? Isn't it amazing that thorns grow roses? You can look at it either way, can't you? Gratitude. Jim, I appreciate your attitude of gratitude. Jim Wickie back there dealing with back issues. And yet I hear from his lips so frequently how thankful he is for what God has done in his life. Giving thanks is an action, but gratitude is an attitude. The Roman politician orator Marcus Cicero once said that gratitude is the parent of all virtue. And you know what? I think he nailed it. It's the memory of the heart, not the mind, but the heart that will oftentimes express itself in words. Gratitude, what a virtue. I'd like to suggest to you someone in Scripture today who echoes that for us on Easter Sunday. If you've got a Bible and want to turn over with me to the book of Mark, as a church, these past couple of months, we have been working our way through Mark. And I skipped ahead last week, and I want to follow up this week with the Passion of Christ and the Resurrection of Christ from Mark chapter 16. But the verse I want to highlight this morning is found midway through Mark 16, it's verse 9. I think it's also printed in your bulletin there as well. There, Mark tells us, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. She was first. I think there's a reason for that. I don't think that was coincidence. Mary Magdalene, or Mary of Magdala. You know, this is one of those points in Scripture. Had I written the book, I would have changed some things around. There are so many Marys in the Bible. Have you noticed that? They're just all over. You've got Mary, the mother of Jesus, is the most likely one to recall. But there's Mary, the mother of James and John. There's Mary, who also appears here in Mark 16, the mother of Joseph and also James. There's Marys all over the place. When we were living in Argentina, our first son was born there, and we went to the registry in Argentina. They have an official book of names. You can't just name your kid whatever you want. It's got to be in the book. Sam, being born there, was an Argentine, so we went to check out the book. And the name that we had picked out for him, actually in honor of my grandfather, was not there. They would not allow us to call him that name. Boy, front row here, I see several of you who would not fit in the register in Argentina. Mayors, you've picked up some very interesting names. They would not fly. Kiana and Kiera and even you, Carissa and Lorinda. Sorry about that. They're not in the book. Let me tell you one name that is in the book in almost every South American country. It's Maria. That's Mary, in case you want the translation. She is all over the place. We could have had several Marys sitting right up front this morning, couldn't we? And Reagan, I'm sorry to tell you, you weren't in the book either. I was there during the Reagan era, and he was not a very popular president for Argentines. So I can guarantee you, had he been in the book, they would have scratched his name. Mary's all over the place. This is Mary of Magdala, which is a little town on the Sea of Galilee. It was a town that was both prosperous and promiscuous. That may be a clue as to what we're going to look at in her life. She was a follower of Jesus. She was the first one at the grave, we're told in Mark. If you have your Bible, just page to the right to the book of Luke. Go midway to about chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And he introduces the disciples there, but he adds a group of women, named among them Mary, this Mary in particular. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Verse 2, the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Here they are. First in line, Mary, nicknamed Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Then he names Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. She was an important lady. Her husband, a premier politician. And Susanna, many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. You know, we take an offering, most churches do. There is no record of Jesus ever taking an offering. As I close the feeding of the 5,000, we're going to get the baskets out. If you'd like to help out with our cause, you can write a check too. It's not there. I don't think he ever asked for a dime. And yet God moved in the hearts of women in this case from their own means to support his organization. Wow. Mary was not only a follower, she was a supporter of Jesus. And did you catch that detail? She was delivered from how many demons? Not four, five, or six, but from seven demons. How did they number those demons? How did they know that? Boy, a number of years ago, I was living in Argentina, northern Argentina at the time, was working in a province called Jujuy. And I came, I was actually doing a retreat or a conference for a group of youth at a church in northern Argentina, and came across a little gal. Actually, she came across me. Her cousin was at this retreat. She went home and got her, this little girl, her name was Deborah, and brought her to the retreat. And she said, would you speak to my friend? I said, what for? She's got some real problems. Be glad to. So she introduced me to this 13-year-old girl. Her name was Deborah. It took me about 30 seconds to decipher this gal had some real severe problems. In fact, in the League of the Demonic, little girl over whom armies had marched as she told her story. She couldn't look me in the eye. She was so ashamed and so beaten down on the inside. And so I grabbed one of my colleagues, Julio. I said, let's step aside here. We've got some work to do with this gal. She needs our help. And as we began to talk to her, she named off 5 demons that inhabited her body. Seems unbelievable, doesn't it? I wrote the names down. The one name that came to mind this morning is Apollyon. Now, where did a 13-year-old girl learn Greek? Apollyon means destroyer in Greek. And literally, before our eyes, as we prayed with this girl, as we wrestled with the devil, 5 demons left her body. I was there, I saw it, never forgot it. And Deborah from Maimara, Huhui, was delivered. What I saw there and what I've seen since, and perhaps what you've sensed as well, as where the demonic works. I mean, we've seen it in Mark already, the chaos that it creates, the havoc that it wreaks in lives. But most of his work is internal. It's inner strife. It's mental anguish. It's soul suffering. The devil has 4 aces. Play cards with the devil. I'll tell you what, invariably he's going to throw these 4 aces some point in the game, every time. The first ace is fear. He's going to throw the fear card. He's going to do everything he can to promote fear and anxiety in your life. Anybody know what I'm talking about? The second card he'll play is anger. If he can conjure up anger within and nurse that to the point where it becomes bitterness, friend, the demonic has an opportunity in your life. If you nurse and nurture that, it ultimately becomes depression, invariably. Doubt is another ace that he'll throw at you. He's the liar, the father of lies, and he works via deception. Everything he can do to disorient you and to get you to misinterpret reality and so to live in a fantasy world or mindset, the demon has a chance. And then finally, in the 4th card, I think there's probably many others, but typically he's going to throw the guilt card at you. He's going to try to get you to internalize guilt. And whether it's real or fabricated, to get you to mull over and to live within the bounds as a prisoner of your own depravity. Guilt. Guilt's like a car that rusts, you know, rust that eats away, not at the car or the metal, but at your soul within. And the Bible tells us that this woman was inhabited by 7 demons, the demonic, and I think she was in mental anguish. She suffered significantly within, internally, and Jesus delivered her. I love Isaiah's description of Jesus, the Messiah that was to come. He said something like this. You'll recognize him by this. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Have you ever been to the point where you feel like a bruised reed? I mean, you're almost broken off. You're tender and brittle. Or your life, your fire within is smoldering. Guess what Jesus came to do? To enliven that flame in your life. To mend that broken heart. That's what Messiah does best. His invitation has always been, come to me if you're weary and heavy burdened. Now, I don't think we need to blame the devil for weariness and heaviness. I think we can put that on ourselves quite well, don't you? Other than it is true from time to time, the devil will capitalize. We use the phrase, never kick a man when he's down. What better time to kick a man than when he's down? And when you go down or I go down in some form or fashion in my life, whether it's emotionally or financially or relationally, whatever it might be, guess who's there to kick you? Invariably, the devil or the demonic. But Jesus said, if you continue in my words, if you follow my instructions, he said, you'll know the truth Next line, and the truth will set you free. He's all about freedom, freeing people up if they're willing to let him do that in their life. Fear and anger and doubt and guilt. I don't know. Has he played one of those cards in your life lately? Is he tempting you in some form or fashion towards fear and anxiety or anger? Doubt or maybe guilt? The great news of Easter is we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has conquered. He's not a martyr. He said, nobody takes my life. I lay it down. And I have the power, believe it or not, to take it back up, which is exactly what he did. A few of you were here a couple weeks ago. We talked about the demonic and Jesus working against demons, and I suggested that demons are like flies. They're out there. Have you noticed that? The sign of spring, there's some good things and there's some bad things about spring. One of the bad things is the bugs. Anybody besides us notice the box elder bugs coming alive on the side of the house? If you've got a good remedy for that, see my wife afterwards, if you will. We'd be glad to pay you for it. Because I think they found the headquarters, the central headquarters at Gilead Township. It's right up the road here, around the corner. They're like flies, I said. They're bugs. They're out there. And I've noticed, as you have, that flies gravitate towards garbage, don't they? For that reason, I suggested if you take the garbage out on a regular basis and you keep your guard up, make sure your windows have screens on them. The good news is the flies aren't likely to bug you, at least not much. And in terms of the demonic, I think it's the same thing. If you keep the garbage out of your life, it's all around you. You can't help from time to time even to be tempted to tamper with garbage thinking or thoughts and actions, attitudes. Keep the garbage out and your guard up, and you'll do just fine. Mary was a woman who was delivered, and I think she was forever, here's our word, grateful for it. She never forgot the misery that she had lived through and the mercy that she encountered in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're in chapter 8 of Luke, just page back to chapter 7 for one sec. I want to suggest to you something that is imposed on Mary. It isn't stated in Scripture, but you will see from time to time, halfway houses and things like that, that are named after Mary Magdalene. And the rationale behind that is because she figures unnamed in the book of Luke in the previous chapter. It's Luke chapter 7. This is not proven. I'm going to say, well, what if? Could be. If so, it's another explanation for her faithful allegiance to Christ. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Did you notice he reclined at the table? They didn't sit down like we do at the table to eat. The table was generally just off of the ground, and people would sit down on the floor. This is significant. As you read the texture, you're going to understand how this could be possible. When a woman who had lived, how does your version say it? A sinful life. Boy, what would that be? It's the worst kind of life you could possibly live, that she would be coined forever in the Bible. A sinner, a sinful life. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him, notice, at his feet, because he's sitting down with his feet probably behind him, reclining maybe on an elbow or on his arm, she stepped up behind him there as they're eating. She began weeping, and she wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair. She kissed them with her mouth and poured perfume on them. It's a strange scenario, isn't it? Boy, wouldn't that be awkward? Over to your house for dinner, just before the game. Knock on the door, somebody walks in, starts weeping profusely. takes out a jar of Chanel number whatever, cleans up the mess. Her host was totally embarrassed because he knew about this woman from that town. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. And Jesus answered him. He thought that. Jesus knew his thoughts. Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed 500 denarii, day's wages, another 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? How many say the 50? How many say the 500? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and he said, Simon, do you see this woman? I remember graduate work and counseling years ago, a study that we read about how you see people. The average person doesn't see people as people. They tend to see people in two frames. First of all, most people are seen as the backdrop, as scenery, which means you don't even hardly notice they're there. I think when you live in a big city, this is probably more true than a small town, rural area like ours. Secondly, it says you do see many people not as scenery but as objects who are there to serve you. Let me give you an example. You go to the checkout counter at Walmart. Most of the time, you see that person there as an object, not as an individual. What's the evidence of that? You don't tend to look in their eyes. And any exchange of words is trivial. Of course, you can't get very deep in line. There's a whole bunch of people behind you. I challenge you to look them in the eye next time. Sincerely, thank them for what they're doing. Appreciate their help. Thirdly, then, finally, you do see some people as people. Why do I say that? Because Jesus asked the Pharisee, how do you see this woman, Simon? Do you see her as an individual, as someone worthy of your concern and attention? Or do you see her as an object, as a thing? Many men saw her as an object if she was, as is speculated, a prostitute. And many religious people refused to even look at her up close. Scenery, background, we just don't pay any attention. Do you see this woman? I came to your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, here's the zinger. I tell you that her many sins, she was a sinner, no doubt there. She had blown it royally, perhaps many years of her life. Don't miss the last line here. Her many sins have been forgiven. For she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves, finish the line, little. You know, if we had time to exchange notes this morning, I'm sure we could tell some zingers, hate to keep using that word, some big stories, bad things that have happened to us, and maybe some bad things that we've done. You exchange one list for another, it really makes no difference. Every one of us in this room has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what the scripture declares, parenthetically. And Jesus says, it's likely that those who realize the debt from which they have been delivered, how deep was the pit from which I was pulled, are going to be more loving. They're going to be more gracious. They're going to be more outgoing. They're going to probably commit wholeheartedly. As opposed to somebody who really doesn't see what the big deal is about Good Friday, death on the cross. I mean, I'm not a bad person. I've never stolen or cheated or killed anyone. I don't rob banks. And I say, oh, yeah, well, you're not as bad as you think you are. You're far worse. And yet God extends forgiveness to those who will acknowledge their sin. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. You know, we've been the target of people in our neighborhood over the years. They tend to drop off kittens at our house at least annually without asking. Isn't that sweet of them? You just think we need another cat. Anybody know who that person might be, or is that person possibly here? And we laugh about the cats we've had over the years. They're all pretty laughable. But there are two that came to mind this morning, Clark and Lois. Clark was the best cat we've ever had. Maybe Milo, but Clark was at the top of the list. He was an outstanding cat. He was a lover. I mean, he would nuzzle up to you, let you sit on his lap. He was a sweet cat. And you know what? He was a good mouser, too. He did his job. The interesting thing about Clark is he was an orphan, as I recall. He was dropped off at the doorstep out in the street, and we took him in. But we had other cats that were born in our household. One of those cats was Lois. And Lois Lane was a loser cat. She was the worst cat we've ever had. She wasn't a mouser, she was a moocher. Lazy bones in her body. She never went after mice, not even chipmunks. One represents virtue, the other vice in my mind. Clark and Lois. Clark would never get on the table. He would never get into the garbage. We could leave the food out. And Lois, as soon as you turned your back on that cat, guess where you'd find it? I'd throw it out every day as often as I could, and the kids would open the door and let poor Lois back in. Drinking out of the toilet. I mean, this cat had all kinds of bad habits. We celebrated the death of that cat, or at least I did. Where it was a sad day when Clark went the way of all cats. Do you know, Clark grew up an orphan. He remembered what it was like to be on the street. He knew what Lois took for granted. She grew up and always had what she wanted. And it's for that reason that I think oftentimes people who have literally been saved by the skin of their teeth, God has pulled them out of some messy backgrounds and lives, sometimes are the most committed disciples of Jesus. And for you and I who grew up in a church, many of us, we really take for granted, don't we, what is too easily true or could be for all of us, the condition of our lives. Mary Magdalene posited was that woman, very possibly, who was saved by Jesus not only from seven demons, but from a sinful life. And she never forgot it. The interesting thing is she is mentioned more than all the other disciples except Peter, James, and John. In fact, when push comes to shove in the thick of it, guess who shows up and stays put at the cross on Good Friday? It's Mary Magdalene who's mentioned there. In the book of Mark, and we'll finish up here, chapter 16 again. Actually, chapter 15. Let me skip backwards to the crucifixion. Verse 40, some women were watching from a distance, Mark 15, 40. Among them were, any surprise? Magdalene, as well as another Mary, as I mentioned before, the mother of James. A little farther in the text there, verse 47. They are taking Jesus' body and they're putting it in the grave there, borrowed grave of Joseph of Arimathea. And Mark concludes the chapter by saying, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, saw where they laid him. They went from the Via Della Rosa, following Christ through the streets of Jerusalem, to Golgotha, to that awful hill where he was crucified, to the foot of the cross, and they stayed there until he died. And his body was taken down, and they followed those men all the way to his grave. No mention of the 12 disciples. Where are his most faithful followers? Where are those guys? They're hiding out. They're convinced that they're next. They're trying to save themselves. Someone once said, when the disciples fled, would all dangers brave. Magdalene, the last to leave the cross, the first at the grave. And that's exactly what we find on Easter morning, chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, mother of James, Salome, brought spices. These three women bravely went forth to anoint the body of Jesus for burial. And so Mark concludes on that first day of the week, it was Mary who saw him alive first. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Why? Could be circumstance. I just think that she was so grateful. She was so committed. She knew how much the Lord had done for her, what she had been delivered from. She would do anything for him. In terms of application this morning as we wrap up, you got three questions there on your outline I'd like to leave you with. First of all, do you believe in the power of a changed life? Boy, here's one right here. This woman, Magdalene, tradition tells us she died in Turkey years later, probably a member of the Church of Ephesus. You read the book of Ephesians, and she's one of those in the crowd at Ephesus, Magdalene. You believe in the power of a changed life? Albert Einstein once said, there's only two ways to live your life. As though nothing is a miracle, or as though everything is a miracle. Which way do you see life? What difference can Jesus Christ make for you? Boy, he can make all the difference in the world. Just like Magdalene, he can rescue you from past sins. I don't care what you've done or where you've been. He can deliver you from, we use this phrase, don't we, your demons. Whether they're literal demons or whether I'm just tormented within. He can deliver you from mental anguish and inner strife, that soul suffering, from fear and anxiety and anger and bitterness and depression, from doubt and disillusionment and despair, from guilt, from sadness, from pain, from loneliness, from emptiness. Great news. This Easter, there is a Savior, and he specializes in doing just that if you'll let him. Not only that, he can give you a new purpose for living, a whole new sense of identity and direction and destiny that's going to carry you on, come what may, because he's that kind of a Savior. And if, as Isaiah prophesied, you feel like a reed that's almost busted off, or you feel like a smoldering wick this morning, we've got great news for you. The Savior, Jesus Christ, can enliven your life again. He can fortify and strengthen you. He can give you a whole new lease on life. If he's done that for you, I conclude with this question. Are you going to be faithful to him? To whom much is forgiven, they love much, Jesus said. But to whom little is forgiven, they love little. Perhaps that's a point that you and I need to ponder as we go. How big a love, kind of commitment. Could I say at the graveside at your funeral, this was a virtuous person? And you know what stands out like my grandma? Gratitude. That person knew what they were, what they could have been, and they credited God in his mercy and were forever thankful because of it. Told the story before about a man in northern Argentina that we came across. He was famous throughout the province of Chaco. Chaco is a northern province in the country. Edges up to Paraguay, right on the border of Paraguay there, northern Argentina. And in Chaco, this man, known throughout the province, was known as the man of scars, el hombre de llagas, llagas. And people, they knew him. Because his face was so disfigured, the scars on his face. But that wasn't what accented his life, his physical feature. this man was one of the sweetest, kindest guys you could ever meet. El hombre de llagas. A friend of mine was sitting next to him by accident in a restaurant one day in Resistencia, Chaco. Not knowing the guy, not being from there, he asked him his name. Surprised at how easily he was able to break into conversation with this guy. And he says, if you don't mind me asking, he said, ¿Cómo conseguiste las llagas? He said, where'd you get those scars? And he says, I don't mind telling you the story. He said, I was a young child, I was a baby. My house caught on fire. It was a shack. We lived in a poorer section of town. My mom was next door. When the neighbor yelled, she saw the smoke, and the house was quickly enveloped in flames. As she broke through, the neighbors tried to stop her from going into the house. But not to be dissuaded, as only a mother could do. She broke through those several people. Taking her life into her hands, she went flying into that burning shack. She went to the back of the shack where I was in my bed as a baby, and she uncovered me with her body, engulfed in flames herself. She carried me to safety outside the shack, and she collapsed on the ground and died. And my friend was stunned. He said, you must be so sad. Every time you look in the mirror, you remember the death of your mother. He said, no, I'm so proud of my mother. And he said, every time I look in the mirror, I realize how deeply I am loved. Do you know what? Jesus is the man of scars, el hombre de llagas. He was scarred for you because he wanted you to know how deeply you're loved. Where you're seated this morning, why don't you bow your heads? We'll conclude with a song in just a minute. Check yourself. Check your attitude. If you've tended to see the thorns and not the roses as of late, let me give you an opportunity just to tune things up before you go to Easter dinner. Wouldn't that be a good idea? Ask God to work in your heart in a way that you can acknowledge how deeply you're loved. Like Mary Magdalene of old, you can go back in time and think of all the things that God has spared you and give him thanks. If you're struggling today, if you're not sure where you stand with God, I've got a little book I'd like to hand you on the way out. It's called How to Know God Personally. Perhaps you've seen it before. I'd like you to take this home with you and read it. Be glad to talk to you more about it. It just simply summarizes in 4 points Jesus' message, what he can do for you, so that you understand the significance of Easter. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning and for this individual who is highlighted Easter Sunday, Mary Magdalene, and for the great evidence of virtue in her life. What a woman, fully committed to you all the way to death and beyond your resurrection that first Easter morning. And as an example for us, I pray for myself, I ask for each one of us, that you would work in our hearts in such a way that we could only be grateful. How can we help but not give thanks genuinely for so many good things, things that we can't even fathom? The best is yet to come. But even looking back and remembering that pit from which I was dug, we gladly serve you. That's my prayer for myself and for each one of us. That virtue, gratitude, would be evident in our lives. People would see it. They'd hear it on our lips. And because of the nature, the life that we live now, they would know that you did it. That's my prayer this morning, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.